All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our text before I ramble on too long. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity to get into your word, to look at what you want to communicate to us, stir up by way of remembrance, so that we could fuel our minds with the nutrition that comes from the word of God, that we could see that it's your truth that ultimately helps to impact our minds and brings our minds into a place where we can be thinking clearly, allows us to be in a posture where you could mature us and grow us in grace, that our mind would be stayed on you and your truth, that we could be renewed with the word of God. Pray that we would see how necessary and how valuable that is, even as we gather together as a body of believers. And pray that if there's anyone here today that is not saved, that they would see how simple the gospel message is, that though religion complicates matters and suggests that there's a multifaceted approach to being right with God, the Bible destroys that argument and says that there's only one step to being right with God, and that's placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's on that basis and that basis alone that a man could be justified by faith apart from any human efforts, any human merit, any works of any kind, that it would be by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from human works. Pray that that message would be communicated clearly as we see that as a primary subject of our section here this morning. Pray that you'd give wisdom to myself and the teachers, other teachers that are speaking to young people this morning, that what they say would be accurate and clear. Pray that we would have hearts that want to know you in a real and personal way, that we would even possibly pray, God, I want to know you as you want to be known. That could represent our heart's desire, knowing that God is always faithful, that if that's our desire, he will show himself to us, reveal himself through his word, even open our eyes and give us enlightenment about things that maybe previously didn't make sense, that he's a faithful God in that way. Thank you for our time together, even for this building and facility to meet in. Thank you for all that you do that we don't deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Salvation on Credit. Salvation on Credit. Now, nearly all of you here understand how credit works. This is more to get us into the lesson than to truly give you some sort of a primer on how credit works, but maybe you're somebody who doesn't. So the way credit works, it's pretty straightforward. You receive something of value in the present based on a commitment or a promise to pay in the future. You get something of value in the present based on a commitment or a promise to pay in the future, usually with interest. Now, if you use credit to pay off a current debt, the original debt is fully satisfied, and you are now indebted to the creditor who provided the funds that you used to pay the original debt. Now, that's getting a little bit confusing, but just in illustration, you owe a debt on, let's just say, on a car loan. You take credit from a credit card company, and you take those funds, you apply it to the car loan. Do you still owe the car loan? The answer is no. That original debt has been satisfied by the credit that you utilized to pay that debt, but now this credit has an obligation attached to it, a commitment to pay back the credit that was advanced to you in the present but needs to be paid back in the future. And why am I talking about using credit to pay off another debt, but then this credit still has to be satisfied? Well, because that's sort of the picture that we're looking at in terms of Old Testament saints and how they were justified before God. See, it's a useful way of explaining that the salvation and or the justification, again, we said that was a $5 theological word. It means to be declared, judicially determined, to be righteous or to be right with God, in a right standing with a holy God. A determination that's made not based on anything that you've done, but based on God having seen what his son did to pay a debt that you owed and being able to declare you to be in a right standing with him because the debt that was owed has been fully satisfied by the sacrifice of another. But when it comes to Old Testament saints, the question naturally is, if Christ hadn't yet died, how could the blood that was shed by Christ, his death that was made in satisfaction of the debt that was owed by all men for all time, for all sin for all time, how could that have cleared their account, put them in a right standing with God? It hadn't happened yet. They had a negligent or a delinquent account. They had a bankrupt account just like you and I. And how could their account be brought into a right standing with God if the payment hadn't yet been made? And so this concept of salvation on credit helps to explain that. See, through faith in God's provision to deal with their sinfulness, they were justified on credit. It was God's credit, not their own, though. They had a debt that had to be satisfied, and God provided the resources or the credit to satisfy that debt through faith, allowing them to be put in a right standing with God or justified, declared to be righteous, even though God still had a credit that still needed to be accounted for. It was his credit. He still needed to satisfy that debt now himself. So it was God's credit, not their own. God's credit was used to satisfy their debt immediately. God assumed the responsibility in the present to satisfy their debt in the future. That debt was paid through the redemptive, satisfactory sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And that explains how God could rightfully justify Old Testament believers before the debt was actually paid. The sense that God temporarily suspended that debt, he saved them on credit. However you want to look at it, that's one good way to understand what happened there. It's not that God turned a blind eye to their sin or the debt that they owed. He said, I'm going to take responsibility for that debt based on a credit that I will satisfy at Calvary with the coming of the Messiah, the Savior that you're looking forward to, the Redeemer that has yet to come but will come and will once and for all pay the debt through his sacrifice that all men owe, including all of you Old Testament believers who died before Calvary. And so that's how God could rightfully justify Old Testament believers before the debt was finally or fully paid. And our passage today covers this biblical principle. I know it's a little bit random. It's maybe not something that you've ever wondered about, but this is a passage that touches on it, so let's take a look. We're in Romans chapter 3, if you haven't turned there. And we're going to be picking up where we left off, but we're going to start reading from verse 21 through the end of the chapter just to stir up our minds and again remind us of the context that we've been discussing. Now you'll recall this whole section starting with verse 21 has shifted from all men are sinners, all men are guilty, all men are rightfully condemned, they deserve condemnation. It's shifted now to the salvation that God provides, the justification that God provides for the penalty of sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ, appropriated only by faith and apart from works. And he's going to spend from 3:21 here through the end of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5 on that basic topic. And so we'll be working our way through that just to remind you of what we've been going through here. Now, starting in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is needed, that man lacks but is needed, that righteousness of God, apart from the law, meaning it can't come from human effort or keeping the law, it's revealed, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was previously pointed to, foreshadowed, illustrated by the Old Testament in many places. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, righteousness that God provides, and how is it accessed to us? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. Remember, he's been building to this idea that man, all men, not some men, all men, every man, everywhere, for all time, lacks the righteousness that is needed to be in a good standing with a holy God because of God's perfect justice and God's perfect holiness and God's perfect righteousness. So man lacks desperately this thing he needs to be in a right standing with God. It's righteousness. And so we see that that righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, is sourced in God, is accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. And who is it available? To all and on all who do what? Who believe. He who believes is not condemned, John 3:18. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now he says, for there is no difference, referring back to this mentality of the Jewish individual, sort of standing in the place of the religious man. But this Jewish individual who thinks that by virtue of his Jewishness, his ethnicity, and his efforts to keep the law, he has a leg up on all other men. And Paul has been saying, no, all are guilty, including you, including the self-righteous sinner who thinks his stuff doesn't stink, thinks he doesn't have the same problems that the immoral sinner discussed in chapter 1 going into chapter 2 had. That person isn't me, he says, but Paul puts him to the task and says, no, the very things that you accuse others of doing, you yourself are doing those same things. You're just self-righteous about it, but you're in the same pickle. And then he turns to the Jewish man, the religious man, the one who's standing on his religious works and rituals, his standing in the community, his standing in the church, the one standing on that, he turns to him and he says, and you're no better either. Your Jewishness can't save you either. The law can't save you. And so that's the context here. He says there's no difference. Verse 23, for what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They miss the mark, not in part, but completely miss the mark. And then here's the solution to man's problem. They need to be justified, declared to be righteous, but they need to be do that. The way that happens is it's done freely by God's grace, meaning it's undeserved, it's unmerited, you can't work for it. Through what process? Through the redemption. Redemption speaking of being bought back from slavery, being a slave that's bought back or redeemed through the redemption, and we were slaves to the debt that was owed for our sin, being bought back through that by the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We know he's speaking of the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ there. Now we'll pick up our passage here for this morning, whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, God set forth as a propitiation, satisfying payment, we'll see, by his blood. Meaning it was his death that paid the debt, because the debt of sin was death for sin. And so until death was paid to satisfy the debt that was owed, man stood condemned. But God, through his son Jesus died a death that we all deserve so that we could be set free. Now that's accessed again through faith, and it was done to demonstrate his righteousness, that God doesn't overlook sin, that God is holy, God is just. Now, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, this was necessary to show that he wasn't just turning a blind eye to sin in the past. He was just saving people on credit. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, showing once and for all that sin had to be accounted for. And that's why he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Now that he might be just. The debt had to be paid for God to remain just. And then if he's just, he becomes the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, because he justifies us on the basis of the debt having been satisfied, though not by us, but yet the debt was satisfied, and therefore God could rightfully say to the believer, the one who puts his faith in the finished work of Christ, he could say, you are right with me, not because you are right or because of anything you've done, but because of your faith in the work that's been done for you through the sacrifice of my son, who put your account in a good standing with me. So we see verse 28, therefore we can conclude that man is justified, declared righteous by faith. Apart from the deeds of the law, he has beat this horse to death, that you can't work your way, you can't earn this, you can't merit this. This is by grace through faith is how it's appropriated. Verse 29, or is he, meaning if you could have been saved through your Jewishness, is he the God then just of the Jews? Now the Jews knew that he wasn't. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Again, a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, of course, he's one God of all people. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there's only one God, and he's going to justify all men the same way is the idea. He'll justify the circumcised how? By faith. How will he justify the uncircumcised? By faith also. Now verse 31, Do we then, because the natural question is asked, well, if the law can't save you, what was the purpose of the law? Does that mean it was useless? And so he answers that question here, and we'll touch on that in a bit. Do we then make void the law through faith? And the answer is certainly not. On the contrary, through faith we actually establish the law. So we've got a bunch to work through this morning. I hope it is broadly already making some sense to you based on the explanation that's already been given, but let's work through this passage a little bit more intently, starting with verses 25 and 26. Now whom, again referring back to Christ, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, is how it's accessed, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He wanted to be both. That's the idea. God needed a way to be both just and also justify those who didn't deserve it, those who had put their faith in Jesus. And so we'll have that explanation here. Let's start with this first main clause, though. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, of course, we're talking here about Jesus Christ from verse 24. And it's going to explain further here what the justification and the redemption of Christ entailed. Now look back to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He's going to connect to those two words in the sense that they all go together. Justification, of course, referring to being declared righteous, declared to be in a right standing with a holy God. Redeemed, being brought out of bondage, being brought out of the slavery to the debt of sin that we were under, the weight of sin that we were under. So he says, whom God set forth. In doing that, he set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. How could he justify? On what basis could God justify? On what basis could God redeem all our sinners? All are guilty. All deserve God's condemnation. How could God justify those individuals? How could God redeem such as that? Which, who was that? Every person, all mankind. How could he do this? And this is the explanation. He set forth Jesus Christ. Now, this word set forth means to display publicly. Even thinking about how Jesus was lifted up on a cross, on the top of a hill, the hill called Calvary, and how Jesus Christ was lifted up. There's a picture there. He was lifted up to be publicly shown to be the Savior of the world. The idea was, as you lift something up, what naturally happens, if you were looking at me and I were to lift something up, would you still be looking at my body? No, your eyes would shift, right? Your eyes would shift to whatever it was that I was lifting up or elevating. And the idea is that as Jesus was lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The idea that whoever would look to him, and we're talking about looking through a response of faith, could be saved. That's the picture that we're seeing there on Calvary as Jesus is set forth. He's displayed publicly as what? As the propitiation. Propitiation. Another $5 theological word. It just means a satisfactory payment. And I want to touch on this a little bit. It specifically means a sacrifice of atonement, a covering sacrifice, sacrifice of atonement to satisfy a debt that is owed. That's what Christ became for us. The idea is that Christ was the appropriate sacrifice for the debt owed due to man's sin. Christ stands in your place, having paid your penalty. And what was that penalty again? We know it was death for sin. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death came with sin. And then death spread to all men because all sin. Death for sin. So Christ stands in your place. He pays your penalty, dying in your place. He completely satisfies. There's our word. That's the explanation of propitiation there. He completely satisfies God's righteous and holy demands. His sacrifice brings pardon. His sacrifice brings deliverance. His sacrifice brings freedom. None of those things were earned by you. They were associated with the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is referenced with the phrase, by his blood. It's referring to Christ's sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. Apart from or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You were not pardoned because of something you had done. You could not be delivered because of something you could do for God, had done for God, or would do in the future for God. You could be delivered only by the full, satisfying, appropriate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the term propitiation refers to. And as I think about that term, naturally I think about songs. It makes me think about the song, "Before the Throne of God Above." And there's one lyric in that old hymn, very old hymn, hundreds of years old hymn, and it says this: "Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's what propitiation is about. How God could look at the sacrifice of his son and then pardon me, the one who was guilty, the one who was deserving of God's condemnation, the one who had fallen short to the point of not even hitting the target. That one could be made right with God, a just and holy and fair and righteous God, on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not on the basis of anything I could do for God. So then we see this phrase, "through faith," whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And it just indicates the means of appropriating Christ's sacrifice. And I've been on this consistently in these three chapters we've been going through, especially lately. We're going to be on this for the next couple of chapters. We're going to stay on it because we live the Christian life the same way that we get saved. The same way that we're justified or declared to be in right standing before a holy God is the same way that we should live the Christian life, by faith. You're going to hear about faith till you're blue in the face. Faith is the mechanism by which we can appropriate the sacrifice of Christ, and faith is the mechanism by which we can live the Christian life. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Faith and trusting, same word. To trust, to depend on, to rely upon, to rest in. That's the whole thing. The whole message of the Bible is God is going to need to do for hopeless and helpless and sinful man what sinful man could never do for himself. God is going to have to do for man what man cannot do for himself. And the only way man is going to be able to appropriate God's provision on his behalf is by trusting God. By being persuaded and convinced to put his rest and his confidence and his trust in God. To say, "I can't do this, Lord. I need you. Every hour I need you. Every minute I need you. I can't do this without you." And every time he thinks differently, whether it's you or it's a character in this story, the true story of God's word, there's failure. Every single time you wake up in the morning and you say, "I's going to do this myself. I do it." Maybe your intentions are good. Maybe you're sick to death of continuing to go down the same dead-end roads. Maybe you're convinced that there's no life to be found there. But you've missed the mark completely if you wake up and your solution to that is, "I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to finally pull it together." And the truth is, without me, you can do nothing. Now, God can give you victory. as you wake up in the morning with a posture of, I can't do this without you. I'm going to stop pushing you off to the side. I'm going to stop excluding you from this. I want to live life with you and include you and depend and trust and rest in you. And so that mentality shifts my gaze heavenward in a sense. And I'm looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, in that posture. And then as I go about my day and keep my eyes, turn my eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And as I'm doing that, the things of earth are growing strangely dim. And God is, as I'm now yielded in a posture of dependence on him, God is now able to work in my life and produce a manner of life, a way of life, a way of thinking that is compatible and consistent with his will and his viewpoint. As the mind of Christ is now my mind because it's God living through me. I died and my life is now hidden with Christ. It's not I but Christ who's living in me. And as that's happening, I'm finally appropriating and living this life that God had planned for me. But it had nothing to do with me trying harder or doing my best for Jesus or working hard or getting busy for God. It had to do with I run the race with endurance that's set in front of me by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my race, of my faith. Does that mean that the Christian life is a life of never moving? No. God will lead us along. God will direct us. God will work through us. God will empower. But it's God who's empowering us, and it's my focus that matters most. And so we have this concept again here, this reference of it all has to be done by faith. Now, it's two. There was a purpose in all this. It was to demonstrate his righteousness, and this explains why God put forth the satisfying sacrifice of Jesus in plain and public view. Why did God set forth, publicly display, this satisfying payment of Jesus Christ appropriated by people through faith? Why did he do that? Well, he did that because God's justice prevented him from simply overlooking sin. And that was proved publicly through the sacrificial and satisfactory death of Jesus Christ. He did it in part to show men that, yes, there was a debt for sin, a debt that could not be overlooked, a debt that was death for sin, and a debt that had to be paid through the death of another in the place of the guilty, the spotless, innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who fully satisfied the sin debt penalty that was owed by all men for all time. That's what it means there as we look at that phrase, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now we come to the second section here. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time, he always had this plan that at the present time, in the future, he would demonstrate his righteousness, meaning he temporarily passed them over, but he hadn't forgotten about them. He hadn't just acted as if they didn't exist. He had a plan to deal with them, atone for them, pay the debt of them in the future through the sacrifice of his son. So this section here is going to answer the logical question, why did God need to publicly set forth the sacrifice of atonement of Jesus? You see, God's just character demands an explanation for his passing over sins previously committed, or committed beforehand is another translation of that. There's an explanation for why did he do that. How could God, with his just character, have passed over these sins that were committed beforehand in the ages prior to the cross is what we're talking about. Now, while the past sacrificial system was a legitimate way of dealing with or temporarily covering sin at the time, it did not constitute an adequate or final answer to the sin problem that only Christ's sacrifice could give. So it was a covering. Those sacrifices were a covering. They were a picture of the final sacrifice to come, the full redemption, propitiation that would be found through the future work of the Savior, who, though they didn't know it then, was Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul is addressing anybody who had a mistaken impression that God's forbearance in the past meant that he condoned sin, or that he overlooked sin's associated penalty, that God had done that in the past. He's addressing that with this section here. His forbearance is not to be thought of as sentimentality or weakness, but as an indication that meeting the demands of his righteous character would be accomplished in due season. And that happened at the cross. In the future, he would deal with it. And so the idea of the word passed over here, as you see it in our section here, for in his forbearance, doesn't mean he was turning a blind eye to sin again, but he passed over. It means, or it refers to, a temporary remission or forbearance of a debt. That's what the word refers to. A temporary forbearance of a debt, meaning it's owed, but I'm not going to insist that the payment be made right now. So God passed over sin before the cross in the sense that God saved believing sinners without having their sins having yet been paid for, thus bestowing mercy without having justice fully satisfied. He passed it along in that sense. He delayed it. Forbearance for a future time is the idea. One author writes this. I thought this was a good way of saying it. When applied to legal charges or sins, the word means to postpone or to neglect prosecution. Paul means that God postponed the full penalty due for sins during the Old Covenant, allowing people to stand before him even though an adequate satisfaction of the demands of his justice had not yet been provided. So that's where we get our title this morning. What is being described here is perhaps best understood by the illustration, salvation on credit. So if you heard that before, that's what we're talking about here this morning in this section. Now we get to this next phrase, to demonstrate at the present time. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. In the death of Jesus, God vented his wrath against sin and demonstrated the full satisfaction of his righteous standard. God applied the atoning work of his Son in the present to the sin debt of Old Testament saints from the past. That's the idea there. God did not exact a full or immediate punishment for sins in former times, but passed over them only because he looked forward to his Son being the atonement for them, or again, the satisfactory payment for them, fully paying for them and thus satisfying his justice. And this is another way to think of it here. God is said to have passed over the sins previously committed because he knew that in the future he would completely set. He would be completely satisfied by the work of Christ as it relates to sin's penalty. God forgave all human sin at the cross of Jesus. And that's the concept here as you're looking at salvation on credit. It's still one payment, one time for all time, for all men, past, present, and future. But it was looking backward in a sense to Old Testament saints, and then, looking forward for the Old Testament saints to a payment that would occur, again, salvation on credit, and it's looking back at a payment that's already been made for believers like you and I here today after the cross of Calvary. Now, the next phrase here is that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this just provides an explanation of purpose. That signals to us that this is an explanation for why he needed to satisfy that debt once and for all men. He couldn't have just permanently looked over sin. He just delayed, in a sense. He had a forbearance of the debt that was owed, knowing that the full satisfaction would occur through Christ. And he had to make sure that that debt was fully satisfied by all men, whether it was Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, because he's a just God is the idea here. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He wanted to have a right standing or a legal standing for his having forgiven us. He couldn't just say, you're forgiven, and just leave the debt unpaid. So it was through the sacrifice of Christ that he was able to maintain his justice and yet justify you and I is the idea here. So the death of Jesus allows God to remain just and yet justify sinners who have faith in Jesus on the basis of what Christ accomplished on Calvary. This is how God chose to make man positionally or judicially right with himself. This was God's solution to man's greatest problem. Here's another verse that speaks to this underlying idea. 1 Peter 3:18, this is the first part of the verse, but it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." This was God's way of justifying sinners, but at the same time remaining just. Faith is again here identified as the only means of appropriating God's provision. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I hope that by the end of this study in the book of Romans, you're absolutely convinced that the only way to access the salvation that God provides is through faith. Faith meaning taking God at his word, believing that what God says is true. Faith is just believing what God says he will do. It's not more complicated than that. That's why we teach that song to kids. It's just believing that what God says is true, that you can take God at his word. Let's move on to verse 27 here. Where is boasting then? Kind of changing gears here a little bit. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Is boasting excluded by the law of works? No, boasting is excluded by the law of faith. See, Paul now uses a rhetorical question to set up the conclusion he's been building to since verse 21, which is that the righteousness man lacks is accessed only through faith in the work of Christ, not human effort of any kind, not through keeping the law, not through good works. So if the righteousness man lacks is provided through the work of another, it's accessed only by faith as a free gift, then where is the basis for boasting, is the idea. The present argument is that none are righteous. God alone can justify guilty sinners. He does so on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus, which is accessed by faith alone, apart from any human contribution, apart from any work, apart from any effort. So the natural question that he's answering here is, where is boasting then? This is what he's been building to. And the answer is given emphatically, it's excluded. There is no boasting if you understand the logic of all this. See, this one rhetorical question summarizes the whole argument. If all are under sin, and they all are, if none are righteous, we see that in verse 10, if all have fallen short, we see that in verse 23, then how could anyone be in a position to boast about his or her accomplishments when salvation was provided entirely by the work of God on man's behalf, when they didn't deserve it, apart from merit, and when they could never work for it or earn it? That's sort of what he's after here. And he's specifically addressing the Jewish community. See, Jewish pride is primarily what's being addressed here, although the Roman culture was in general known for pride and a sense of superiority over other cultures, so that would have been true of everyone in the Roman culture. It's also generally associated with the prosperity of any nation, by the way. We have a tendency to pride, thinking we're better than others, that our lives aren't as broken and aren't as messed up, and our stuff doesn't stink as much as people in other countries. It comes with prosperity. It's a common trait in those who are, it's not a universal trait, so don't take this the wrong way. It's a common trait in people who are successful at anything. I see that in athletes all the time. The more success they have, the more prone they are to pride, strutting around. I see it sometimes in girls that I coach junior high, you know that, junior high girls. I start coaching them seventh grade. In seventh grade, they can't walk and chew gum at the same time. Sometimes by ninth grade, I'm not coaching them anymore. And I see them strutting around a little bit on the JV court. They're turning the ball over constantly. They're missing nearly every shot, but they got to strut now. Because a little bit of success made them proud. And I come alongside of them, especially if I know them, and I try to gently say to them, remember how much fun you were to be around when you were humble? Remember how nice it was to be your teammate when you were humble? when you weren't running your mouth at your teammates every time they make a mistake. You're chirping at them. You never chirp at yourself. It's also true of people that come into wealth. Very often, they become proud. They start to strut around. You could see it in their faces. Not universal. These things aren't universally true. I'm just saying with success comes a tendency to these kind of things. I caught myself feeling that way at times when I had some success in my legal career. The truth is, even a broken clock is right twice a year, right? How did I get to that? Roman culture was proud. Prosperous cultures have a way of being that way. But this is specifically addressed to the Jewish community. That's who he's talking about here. Remember, they had this sense that their Jewishness gave them a leg up on everybody else. See, the boasting of the Jewish community, though, it's representative of the general religious mindset found everywhere, all times, everywhere. That mindset relies on devotion to God, religious practices, and human virtue for salvation instead of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. A person who thinks he has something to boast in does not want to accept his helplessness, his hopelessness. That person doesn't want to accept that he has absolutely nothing to offer God. He doesn't want to accept the fact that he's on the same footing as these people that he despises, though he doesn't realize he's exactly one of them. We can always feel better about ourselves by trying to find somebody else who seems more broken than us. That's the times when we lack the compassion that God wants to give us through a proper understanding of just how little we have to offer God. And the little is nothing to offer God. When we see that, then no matter who we would come across, no matter what their particular bent is in terms of sinfulness, no matter what things they're associated with, no matter how foolish their thinking might be from our perspective, no matter what things they believe or say or stand for, we would see them through the lens that Christ sees them. And we would see them through a lens of love, because that's the lens that God sees them through. And so instead of despising them, instead of mocking them, instead of speaking behind their back about them, we would let God lead us to want to be a reflection of his light and his love into their world. We wouldn't turn our back on them. We would pursue him the way God pursues us, as that's what God naturally would lead us to do. If God's leading, then our ways are going to be his ways in those moments. Naturally, our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. As high as the heavens are from above the earth, so are God's thoughts and our thoughts and God's ways than our ways. True, except for when the mind of Christ is our mind, because we're yielded to him, we're focused on him. He's the one driving the ship. We're resting in him. We're leaning into him. We're collapsed into his arms. He's the one living through us. When that's true, then our life will be his life, because he's the one living through us. So in those moments, what will we be doing? Will we be despising people that don't align with our sense of uprightness, our sense of goodness, our sense of fill in the blank? No, we'll be pursuing them in a sense, because that's what Jesus would do, Jesus being the mind of God, is pursuing people in the sense that God is desperately interested that everyone would be saved. Now, how about, let's take that application and let's make it to believers. That was sort of to unbelievers, but how about to believers you despise? Show of hands, how many of you despise other believers? We got one honest person in this room. The rest of you, I need you to bow your heads right now. And we don't like to think of it that way, do we? We probably would never even admit it. A lot of times it's so subtle and we're so deceived by it, we don't even realize that that's what we're doing. But we're doing it. We're doing it by avoiding them, subconsciously going the other direction, distancing ourselves from them. We're doing it very overtly by talking about them, gossiping about them, complaining about them, criticizing them, all behind their backs. All things that God despises. We're not building up. We're not becoming more tightly knit together. And the idea is that we wouldn't have that posture if we had thinking that was being influenced by Jesus Christ in those moments. So back to boasting. The idea here is we would never be proud. But this is who he's addressing here. He's trying to tell all people who would read this letter at the time and now reading this letter now, you don't have any basis for boasting. There's no basis for boasting. There's no basis for pride. Why are you so proud? If Paul was to speak this section to you this morning, he'd say, why are you so proud? And honestly, this is what makes the message of Christianity distinct from all other messages. If you think about every other, call it a faith system, without exception, the central focus of that system is self-betterment, self-improvement, making yourself better. Accomplishing, earning and meriting something, becoming a better version of yourself. Being your best you. Your best you is a life that is lived through the life of Christ living in you, where you die. The best you is where your natural man, your natural thinking is put to death. And it's only the mind of Christ, the new man, that is living in you, living through you. Now it says this, by what law, and the idea is here, on what basis is boasting excluded is what he's really asking here. On what basis is boasting excluded? And so the answer as you look at it is it excluded by the law of works? So the idea is, would boasting be excluded by a works-based approach to salvation? Would that exclude boasting? The answer is definitively no with an exclamation point. No, that's not what would exclude boasting. It's excluded by the law of faith, which holds that God's righteousness is accessed through faith in the work of Christ on behalf of unrighteous and undeserving sinners. Now that, the law of faith, now that would exclude boasting. So if we rephrase this, it might go like this. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on anything we can do. It is based on faith. Now we turn to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And here's just another way of stating the summary of verse 27. Verse 27 was just a more poetic way, using this the rhetorical question, a way of concluding the same thing. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is that God declares man to be righteous on the basis of faith in Christ apart from works. Could I be more clear is the idea here. There's no other way for man to access the righteousness that he is lacking. No other way other than faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ to your delinquent account. It reminded me of Galatians 2:16 that says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. That's your part. That having done so, we might be justified again by faith. We might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Why does this have to be said over and over and over again? Because man is naturally, desperately grasping at some way to include himself in his human effort and his human goodness into this so he can somehow feel like, I've actually deserved this. We move on to verses 29 through 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? What he's getting back to is if you could have been justified by the law, then the only people who, and the law was entrusted to the Jewish people who didn't share the law as they had originally been intended to with others, is he only the God of the Jews? If that was the way man gets saved, why would God have only given the roadmap to you? He didn't. He didn't. You have examples of Gentiles in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, who had responded in faith to God's word, to God's revealed truth, to God's solution to meet or deal with their sinfulness, they had some understanding of that it would have to be depending on God to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves, that they didn't deserve it, that God would have to do it for them, that God would have to give it to them as a gift, that God would have to provide. You remember that one-third of human history predates the giving of the law, the call of Abraham even. 2,000 years of human history up to Abraham. Roughly 6,000 some years total. He wasn't just the God of the Jews. But if salvation could only come through keeping the law and it was only given to the Jews, that's what Paul's kind of getting at here. And so he's again appealing to basic logic is the idea here. There is one God for all men, Jews and Gentiles. And if that's true, he's saying it as an assumed reality. If there is one God for all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, then it stands to reason that there is one avenue of justification available to all mankind. Neither Jew nor Gentile has any advantage over the other. All men must come by the same faith. There is one God who will justify. That's what we're getting. There's one God who will justify, and it's one way. The conclusion is that faith alone is the means of justification. Faith alone is the means of justification. And that's true for Jews, and that's true for Gentiles. That's the takeaway that's intended here. If you're going to rephrase this, you might have it say this. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Kind of a simple logical argument that takes up a bunch of words to get it across, but that's the idea. He's just using basic logic here, again, primarily addressing this improper mindset of the Jewish portion of his audience that he's speaking to here in this letter. Now we end with verse 31. Do we then make void the law? Because he's telling them the law can't save you. Your Jewishness can't save you. So then, do we make void the law through faith? Answer is certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul's now going to end this argument, this section, this chapter, by addressing this anticipated concern the Jewish audience might have that he's been addressing. Does this mean the law is thrown to the wayside? Is the idea? Does it mean that the law is being thrown to the wayside? Make void means to wipe out, abolish, or set aside. And Paul answers enthusiastically with certainly not, with an exclamation point. Rather than abolishing the law or making it useless, faith establishes the law in its rightful place. Now you ask, how does faith establish the law in its rightful place? And the first reason is this. The first way it does it is this. The law fulfilled a vital role to bring an awareness of sin. We saw that in verse 20. That's how it establishes the law in its rightful place, to show man that they have a need for redemption. The law was supposed to drive all men to that conclusion. The second one is that the law, having been violated, made the redeeming work of Christ at the cross necessary. If the law is violated and the penalty for violating the law is death, there's only two options here. Either you're going to die, or there's going to have to be a substitute who will die in your place. Those are the two options. And so the law, in a sense, sets a standard, makes us aware that we can't meet that standard, makes the work of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross necessary. That's what we've been looking at in verses 24 and 25 with these phrases, to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness. That's why God had to do this, to show that he was righteous, that he could be both just and he could also justify the ungodly like you and I. Now, a third reason is this. The law's righteous demands required death for sin, and thus the law was established less by the giving of it and more by the execution of its penalty. So the law established righteous standards that said, if you do this, you deserve death. 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 If you do this, you should be killed. You should deserve death. Go read Leviticus and tell me that isn't the conclusion you reach. But was it the giving of the law that established the law? No, it's the execution of the law's penalty that establishes the law as concrete. And in a sense, the law is established through the work of Christ. Through our faith in what Christ had to do to satisfy the just demands of the law, that actually fulfilled the law in a sense. It established the law in a sense. See, the law required perfect righteousness, which Christ made available through his imputed righteousness on our behalf. God, another reason or way that the faith establishes the law is that God satisfied the demands of the law through the death of Jesus Christ, who died and paid the law's debt for all lawbreakers. It actually established that the law was legitimate. The law was enforceable. The law was a right standard given by God that could not be overlooked. It was established by the penalty having been paid by Jesus Christ on behalf of all lawbreakers, which was you and which was I. See, Christ died for our sins, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:3. According to the scriptures. He tasted death for every man, according to Hebrews 2:9. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, according to Galatians 3:13. That's how faith established the law. You see that in Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It was the just demands of the law that demanded death for all lawbreakers that necessitated Jesus Christ coming to die on Calvary, to die in the place of lawbreakers like you and I, is what he's getting at. I thought this was, though it's a little bit old-fashioned language, I thought this is something you might enjoy as a final summary of what we've been talking here about, how faith actually establishes the law. It says this, the Jew, prating about his own righteousness, went about to kill Paul, crying that he spake against the law. Remember, that was one of the main accusations they had against Paul. Whereas it was that very Jew who would lower the law to his own ability to keep it instead of allowing it its proper course. Meaning that the person who thought that they wanted to be judged by the law, without knowing it, they were actually lowering the standards of the law because nobody could keep all of the law. And the law says that if you're guilty of violating the law in one point, you're guilty of violating the whole law. So the person who thought he was righteous by virtue of keeping the law, unconsciously or consciously, was actually lowering the law's standards instead of seeing the guilt that was intended to be brought about by seeing the law's standards. So instead of allowing it to run its proper office. Now, the proper office or the purpose of the law was namely this. It was intended to have revealed his guilt. It wasn't intended to make him self-righteous. It was intended to reveal his guilt, to curse him, condemn him to death, and thus drive him to the mercy of God in Christ, whose expiatory death established law. That's expiatory, just means propitiatory or satisfying death. Established law, the law, by having its penalty executed. This is what should have happened. And this is how faith actually established the law, is the idea. So our topic this morning, salvation on credit, I hope that was clear. I know it's not something that necessarily directly applies to us, but I hope that you see from our takeaways from this passage that not just that, but you see the idea of the substitutionary, sacrificial, satisfactory payment of Jesus Christ as the thing that we're living in light of. See, this concept represents only a small part of Paul's general explanation of salvation and justification through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And Paul's just going to keep building on this discussion for two more chapters, all of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So we'll pick up with chapter 4 next time and see a little bit more about this. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time we could spend together in your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you've done so much for us when we don't deserve it. Praise you for who you are. Pray that we would remember how fortunate we are and have a heart of gratitude that you would love us even though there's no explanation for it, there's no basis for it other than your goodness. Pray that we would live in light of that. We would appropriate it each and every day. We would wake up with a desire to lean on you, rest in you, appropriate by faith the provisions that you make for us to live a life that would, through your Spirit working in us, bring you glory and benefit us in time and in eternity. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.